Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, it's a great privilege, a joy, and honor to have your words before us in the Bible. May we receive their truth with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. We actually have two scripture readings this morning. Luke 22, 35 through 38. Luke 22, 35 through 38. And this may be the greatest example of distracted minds in the Bible. Luke 22, 35 through 38. This is God's word. And he said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, did you not lack anything? You did not lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." They said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. And just FYI, that's the same as saying, enough. Until the day when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, they were thoroughly confused and very much in the dark concerning the nature of what their Lord had just accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection. Even after he rose from the dead, they didn't understand it. Even after he taught them for 40 days, they still did not fully understand what he had done. They were so distracted and wrong that even after his resurrection, right before his ascension back to heavenly glory, Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 24, 48, "You are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Basically telling them, "You guys still don't get it. Don't do anything yet. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes." Remember that Luke and the book of Acts were originally just one large book in Scripture. The opening chapter of Acts picks up right where Luke 24 ends, and in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, we read, "Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, namely the Holy Spirit." Even after that, in verse 6, Jesus, right before Jesus' ascension, the disciples ask him as he's ascending, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And they're still thinking that the kingdom of God is going to be this earthy, temporal thing. That Jesus is going to restore David's and Solomon's glory days. And Jesus tells them in verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." In other words, you guys aren't going to stay in Jerusalem and rule from there. You guys are going to go out to the uttermost parts of the world and take this message that you don't understand yet, but you will when the Holy Spirit comes upon you later. Now, in this passage that we just read in Luke 22, 35 through 38, Jesus gives his disciples some very simple instructions about the difference between life for them while he was physically among them and what life's going to be like for them after he leaves. When Jesus sent them out to preach while he was still with them during his ministry, all their needs were provided for. And they were received well pretty much everywhere they went, and they were protected by his supernatural power. After Jesus leaves, that's not going to be the case anymore. Obviously, we're always, in one sense, dependent upon Christ for our provisions in this world. But this short season of supernatural protection that the disciples enjoyed, it was about to come to an end. And they would have to support themselves. They would have to carry a bag. And the comment about a sword is probably more of a figure of speech pointing out to them that you're going to be in danger now. Whereas before, I always protected you. You're going to be in danger now. Yes, God is always our protector in a certain sense, but at times it will be God's will, and we know this from history, it's going to be God's will for his children to be treated very badly in this world, to be lied about, to be reviled, to be persecuted for their commitment to Scripture, to doctrine, to biblical righteousness, and their commitment to Christ himself. Many Christian people through the centuries have been imprisoned, tortured, murdered, slandered, disowned by family, and destroyed in every way possible because of Christ, because of the gospel. The Lord watches over and protects his church and is dreadfully provoked when anyone harms or hurts his people or hurts local churches. The age in which we live will be a time in which the church struggles and agonizes as it seeks to fulfill the Great Commission. It's going to be hard for us to do it with the opposition that we're going to face. The gospel, praise God, has already made great progress in this world, but a long trail of hurt people, a long trail of blood is in its wake. And being part of Christ's church means that we're going to suffer. But it's always the call of Christ that we push forward, that we never look back, and that we hang together, that we press on together. And Jesus pointing out to them that they will need a sword. As you can imagine, commentators have gone pretty wild with that one. You'll need a sword. He's figuratively addressing the perils that await them. You're going into a dangerous territory. You're going to be like sheep among wolves. Every believer, of course, we know, has the right to self-defense, but that's probably not really what he's referring to when he says, whoever doesn't have a sword, go buy one. The key verse in this passage is not the stuff about swords. The key verse is verse 37. And that's what our Lord is really trying to focus them on, but as usual, they're so earthly-minded, they don't get it. They're hung up on trying to show him, look, we've counted them, we've got two swords. They're totally earthly-minded. In verse 38 is our Lord expressing not approval, like, that's good, that's enough, but rather him saying, as we would say if we get upset with our kids, enough. It is enough. It's easy to see why he's frustrated when you look at verse 37 and its glorious and profound teaching. And here, Jesus is directing them to one of the most important blocks of biblical text in the whole Bible, Isaiah 52, the last two verses of it, and then all of Isaiah 53. Now look at verse 37, you see it? For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, he says. And then he quotes from Isaiah. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And then Jesus says, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. He quotes directly from the final verse of Isaiah 53 and says directly and emphatically that it refers to me, he tells them. This is about me. In Jewish synagogues today, as I understand it, Isaiah 53 is banned. You're not allowed to read it. Rabbis are not allowed to read that passage in synagogues today. Why? Because it so obviously, plainly, clearly refers not just to Jesus, but to his sin-bearing, substitutionary work on the cross. One commentator I read said Isaiah 53 is, quote, the torture chamber of rabbis, end quote. Jesus directs his disciples to that great passage, but they're busily misinterpreting another one of Jesus' common figures of speech about swords, and as a result, they're counting swords instead of thinking about his reference to Isaiah 53, instead of bringing that passage up in their minds and thinking, wow, that whole passage, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. That's where their minds should have gone, but they didn't. That's what Jesus is focused on, that. The disciples were not. And in quoting the very last passage of Isaiah 53, it uses that pronoun he. Jesus quotes it. He was numbered with the transgressors. And then Jesus says, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. The he throughout that entire chapter, the he of Isaiah 53 is about Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So let's walk through that passage. I want you to turn now to Isaiah 53. Let's walk through it. Let's not be distracted. Let's actually do what Jesus was hoping his disciples would do. Let's think about not how many swords we've got, or in our church's case, how many guns, and I don't want to know how many are in this room right now. Probably a lot. But let's focus on what Jesus focused on here. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. I want to just give you just a few introductory remarks here before we start walking verse by verse through this gold mine. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, one of the great texts of the New Testament, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. So goes the beginning of our closing hymn that we'll sing at the end. We know from many passages of Scripture in the New Testament that the coming of salvation to the world in Jesus, the Messiah, that's the primary topic of the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is about the coming of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter wrote, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." So the Holy Spirit says in the New Testament, the Old Testament is about the sufferings of Christ. They prophesied the sufferings of Jesus. And Isaiah 53 is one of the clearest passages that does that. And the good news is that Christ, our Redeemer, entered into a covenant of grace to deliver us out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring us into an estate of salvation. In order to bring us out of that sinful, miserable estate, he had to bear in his body and soul the fullness of the horrible and unspeakable consequences of his people's sins. He would bear the curse, the wrath, and the punishment of his people's sins. And Isaiah's prophecy was written about 7 centuries before the birth of Christ. And in the 53rd chapter, we have what can only be regarded as the clearest description of the sufferings and cross of Christ that exists in the entire Bible. Obviously, the New Testament, it does contain detailed revelation about the cross of Christ and what it accomplished, but Isaiah 53 really stands alone, and it's amazing that it's an Old Testament passage. It's one of the clearest substitutionary atonement passages in the whole Bible. So let's walk through it. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" One of the saddest parts of being a Christian is seeing the number of people who hear and reject the gospel, or people who twist it into a message that they can tolerate in their unbelief. And even when the apostles died, after they died, Christianity was anything but a majority. There were small groups of Christian people scattered around various cities in which the apostles and evangelists had preached, and even those were bitterly persecuted, and they paid dearly for their faith in Jesus. Most of them struggled with division, divisive people. They dealt with very serious false doctrine. Many of them succumbed to it. There's nothing that breaks our hearts more than to see the hardness of hearts towards the things of God and others, especially the people that we love. When it comes to understanding what really matters, though, in people's lives, nothing can compare. Nothing can compare in its importance or its value to having a genuine interest in Christ's shed blood on account of our sin. If you're genuinely interested in that, that is the greatest thing that you could have. No earthly possession, circumstance, or situation is greater than the forgiveness of sins and the imputed righteousness of Christ. Isaiah laments in the opening verse the 2 rhetorical questions. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And sadly, when Isaiah wrote that, just the precious few. There were not very many true believers in the world at that time. But praise God, it will not always be that way. The number of God's elect is so vast that no man can count them, we're told in Scripture. Indeed, we look forward to those better days. In the meantime, we still lament with Isaiah over how few in our day, in our place and time in the world, even seem to recognize that they need a Savior. And even the people that do recognize there is a day of judgment, they don't fear it. They think if God is really a nice guy, as I think he is and want him to be, there's no reason he wouldn't let me into heaven. People don't know the true God. They don't know that they're going to be judged by a perfect standard of righteousness. And so who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? When Isaiah wrote that, not very many yet. Look at verse 2. Here it starts talking about Jesus. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. How remarkable is that? The Savior of the world will not be beautiful. Nothing in him will attract people. Remember King Saul, the first king of Israel? What do we know about King Saul? He was a head taller than everyone. Very handsome guy. David was ruddy and handsome. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Sarah and Rachel were very beautiful, but not so for the Savior of the world. Here the prophecy about him compares him to a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. And looking at the commentators, they describe that as stuff that grows in the area you try to cultivate that you don't want to grow there. What do you do when you see stuff that annoys you in your garden? You pull it out and discard it. He's saying that's the way Jesus will be. He's going to be like a root out of dry ground that you pull out of dry ground and throw it away. It's something you don't want. You don't want it there. All those little saplings, those little weeds, they're not only annoying to us, they're unwanted, they're ugly. Jesus is described as a root out of dry ground, something you wouldn't want growing there anyway. His presence was a nuisance to many. He annoyed people. He did not come from riches either. He was born in the section of an inn where the beasts of burden were bedded down for the night. He was raised in a poor carpenter's shop in a town whose name would have been forgotten to history had he not been born there. No one here would ever have heard of Nazareth if Jesus hadn't been born there. If we had seen Jesus, our eyes would quickly have passed on to something more interesting, something more eye-catching. There was no form or comeliness, no beauty in him that anyone would be attracted to him in any way. He was extraordinary only in his ordinariness, in terms of his appearance and where he was from. He was a nobody from nowhere in the eyes of the world, from an insignificant and poor family. Because God chooses the base things of the world to put to shame the proud. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men. And then here's the title. Here's one of his great titles. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Jesus experienced the hatred of men and the rejection of men his entire life. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why was he a man who knew sorrow and understood grief in his heart? Why? People caused this. People did. The sorrow and grief he felt was because of his treatment by people. This is immediately followed with even more painful things. If Jesus was indeed a man of great sorrow and grief in his mind and heart and soul, he would have been in need of friends. Friends who would support and encourage and stand by him. But instead, he was a man from whom people hid their faces. He was despised and hated and not esteemed. If the one to whose image we are to be conformed was himself a man of sorrows, it ought to make some sense to us that sorrow and grief often characterize the lives of Christian people too. If rejection and hatred were the almost constant response that Jesus got from people, ought we to be surprised if others hate us, reject us, despise us? Why do people do that? Why do they hide their faces from things? Because they don't want to see them. They don't want to look at it. Jesus said in Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. If someone puts their hand over their face and turns away from something or from someone, the primary reason is they don't want an image of that person to be in their mind. They don't want to have to fight with a memory of that. That's why people do that. People turn away from something if it disgusts them. And that's what we're told about Jesus. People would hide their faces from him. There are only a few things that make people do that, that will make people shudder in that way and turn away. And we're told Jesus would be so repulsive and vile to people with such intensity, they'd hide their face from him. Isn't that amazing to consider? For people that really know Christ, who really know him and are thankful for him and love him, that marred face, that beat up face, that scarred face, it's our only hope. And he's precious to us. Back up a little bit in the passage. Look at Isaiah. Look at the last three verses of Isaiah 52. You see it beginning at verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Here's really where the song starts. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Here is the only hope of a blessed and happy eternity for every human being on earth, and they hated him all the more. Why was he so hated? Why was he so despised like this? Why do people hide their faces from him and call out for his death? Because they love their sin. Because they love sin. If you're a Christian, it's a blessing to hate sin and to hide your face from sin, to despise sin, not to esteem sin. But for those who still love their sin, it's Jesus they hate. And very often it's Jesus' true followers that they hate as well, that they'll hide their face from, despise, refuse to esteem. Psalm 109, verse 5, here's words from Christ. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. You've all heard the stories of missionaries who have gone various places, who have been murdered, been killed. They were moved by the love of Jesus. They wanted to take the gospel to lost people. And what those lost people do, they killed them, murdered them, tortured them. Why is that? Because no one can have two masters. No one can. He was a man of sorrows because he was hated by the world that he came to save. He was a man of sorrows because everything about his entire existence in this world as a man had a curse-bearing aspect to it. His entire state of humiliation was one of pain. His humiliation consisted in his being born and born in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for 3 days. It was a bitter, painful, lonely, agonizing cup that Jesus was given to drink. And he drank it willingly, and every last drop of it, out of love for his people. A life of bitterness. A life of bitterness he lived in our behalf. Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It's interesting, the term that's translated griefs there is actually sicknesses. He has borne our diseases, our sicknesses, and sorrows that are the result of Adam's fall into sin and our own deliberate sinful behavior. We have a lot of sorrow, a lot of hardship because of that. But Christ would come one day to bear those things, to bear our diseases, our sorrows. And Christ would bear our griefs, carry our sorrows. And that Hebrew verb that's translated bore there means to carry a load or a burden. The consequences of sin, which rightly and justly were being held by God against us, constitute a weight of guilt infinitely greater than we could ever carry. Infinitely greater than we could ever lift off the ground. The eternal damnation of all sinful humanity that we all languish under is a burden that will ultimately crush the unrepentant all the way into hell itself. What we must recognize is that this burden, this load, is the weight of infinite wrath from the infinitely holy God that we have offended. Nothing that I do, nothing that you do, could ever lift this weight of burden off us but Christ. He alone has the strength to carry it. That's why R.C. Sproul wrote a bunch of hymns before he died. One of the greatest hymns he wrote was, "Heavy is our Savior's cross." And it was heavy, too heavy for us to carry, for sure. And throughout his earthly public ministry, Jesus gave the world a very small foretaste of his grand healing that his people will one day receive. I want you to think with me. How many diseases, how many conditions, blindness, deafness, mental health issues, every other kind of physical affliction imaginable, how many of those have God's people suffered with? It's an amazing part of facet of divine revelation. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says that they will be gone in the twinkling of an eye. When Christ comes back and the dead are raised, God's people are raised back to life, all their diseases and conditions and everything else physically wrong with them, the things that killed them, will be gone in the twinkling of an eye. So in the blink of an eye, it'll be gone. What an amazing thing. What a great promise that God has given to us there. And look at the rest of the verse, of verse 4. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now think about that. Reflect on what that is saying just for a moment. We thought him stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. It's perhaps the greatest irony in the history of mankind that so many who saw Jesus hanging and dying on the cross thought he was being stricken and smitten by God and afflicted for his own sins, for his own transgressions, for his crimes, for his blasphemy. And it looked to them like God had abandoned and forsaken him. But look at verse 5. It explains it perfectly. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Consider the ways in which he was wounded. I mean, look at what it said there. He was wounded. He was bruised, chastised, given stripes. Hark back with me through what happened to our Lord. Matthew 26, 66, before Caiaphas, the high priest there at the Sanhedrin, they answered and said, "He's deserving of death." And then they spat on his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one that struck you?" The Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin beat Jesus, spat on him, and struck him with the palms of their hands. And these were no doubt vicious blows to his face. They wounded and bruised him. But that was just merely the beginning Matthew 27:26, then he released Barabbas to them. I think Pilate was shocked that they actually asked for Barabbas after he pronounced Jesus innocent three times. The guy's done nothing wrong. Why do you want me to crucify him? He thought for sure they'd ask for Jesus, but no, they asked for Barabbas. And Pilate, he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Think about the order of events here. He was scourged. Being scourged with a cat of nine tails means the skin's going to be ripped off your back completely. And then they put a robe on him. What happens when you put clothing on a scab on an open wound? They put a scarlet robe on him, and when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. So after twisting a crown of thorns, jamming that down on his head, he's then getting hit in the head with a reed. And that's a long pole. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him. Do you think they were gentle when they took that robe off of him? Horrible. They put his own clothes on him and they led him away to be crucified. Here we have the man of sorrows, carrying the sorrows of his people, bearing the chastisement for their peace, being wounded, slapped, spat on, beaten, scourged, and ultimately nailed to a cross to die. But all of it, every strike of the hand, every blow to his head, every stripe on his back, the nails in his hands and his feet, every thorn in his brow, was for our transgressions, was for our iniquities. This was the only way that forgiveness of sins and justification could be brought to God's people. The only way. Listen to the continuing language of penal substitution. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There must never enter into your mind any toleration of justification or getting into heaven by works at all that we do. The moment that Adam rebelled in the Garden of Eden, when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the second that happened, the instant that happened, justification or getting into heaven to any degree by what we do ceased to be possible. The whole life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ stands as an inalterable testimony to the utter helplessness of humanity to do anything at all to save ourselves from our sins. And Paul even says to people who tried to mix works with grace in Galatians 2:21, he says, "I don't nullify the grace of God. I don't make void the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, if you could get into heaven by your good works, then Christ died for nothing. Christ died in vain. If our works contribute to it or make it really finished, then all of this that we're reading in Isaiah 53 is for nothing. It is in vain. All his suffering is in vain. All that he endured is for nothing. This suffering servant of Isaiah 53 would have to come and die in the place of those who hated him, who rejected him, who despised him, precisely because they were lost sheep, unable to find their way back home. It is God's grace and love and power that finally breaks through upon the rebellious sinner. It is God who supernaturally opens the blinded eyes and supernaturally unplugs the deaf ears so we can see, so we can hear. It is God who terrorizes the soul over its sin, and it's the Holy Spirit who effectually convinces people of their sin and misery, enlightens their minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renews their wills, and persuades and enables them to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to them in the gospel. God has to do it all. Man has no part in it, nor is he the originator of his own faith or his repentance. And to God alone be the glory for the whole of our salvation. At the opening point of Jonathan Edwards' great sermon, God Glorified in Man's Dependence, he wrote this sentence, quote, "There is an absolute and universal dependence of the redeemed on God. The nature and contrivance of our redemption is such that the redeemed are in everything, directly, immediately, and entirely dependent on God. They are dependent on him for all and are dependent on him every way. Christ does all the saving. Christ supplies the satisfaction to his Father's justice against us. Christ supplies the perfect righteousness, which is legally put into our account, just as the debt load of our guilt is legally put on Jesus' account at the cross. That's what verses 5 and 6 are talking about. Pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. The most important word in the Bible, one theologian said once, is the Greek preposition huper, which means in behalf of. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse in behalf of us, in the place of us. And the redemption of Jesus' church is by means of a substitutionary curse bearer and a substitutionary righteousness. So many people think, what is Christianity? You talk to people on the street, people that go to church. You're asking, what is the gospel? What is Christianity? Well, if you're really nice, then you'll go to heaven. It's a religion of ethical moral improvement. Jesus is like our cheerleader. He cheers us on and helps us do good things and be nicer. What is the Christian faith? It's a religion of substitution. It's a religion that's saying to us, you can't do anything to save yourself. Someone else has got to do it all for you in your behalf. And we have to come to God believing that, trusting only in that. Christ redeemed us from the curse of our sins by becoming that curse in behalf of us. Christ justifies us by imputing his own righteousness produced by his own perfect and holy obedience to God, to all of God's commandments. This is why our good works cannot play any role whatsoever as being that which saves us. None, zero, ever. The only satisfaction to God's justice that has the merit to do what is necessary to meet the requirement of God is Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And the only righteousness that has the merit necessary to meet the requirements of the holiness of God is that righteousness that was achieved and performed by Christ and by Christ alone. The Bible, from the front to the back, has these truths as its backbone. This is God's primary message to humanity. It is not what Desiderius Erasmus said to Luther in the 16th century. Here's Erasmus's under this Roman Catholic priest. Here's his understanding of Christianity. Do well and all will be well with you. What was Luther's response to that? What was his response? His volcanic blast in response to that? After calling him a bunch of names? It was, all we have is Christ, period. The just shall live by faith, not by their works. Not by anything they do. And the life that we live, the gratitude we show to God is just that. It's thankfulness. It's motivated not by fear, but by thankfulness. The Bible, from the front to the back, has that as its beating heart. Salvation's a free gift. It can only be received as a free gift. And it's received by faith in Christ alone. The righteous live by faith, meaning they rest on Jesus. When you think about death and dying, and all of us have to face that, death and dying and judgment. When you think about that, your confidence has to rest on Christ alone. Nothing else. Nothing else that you've done. Notice the emphasis on what Jesus did. Look at verse 5 again. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now think about it. Where are we in the passage here? Where are our works in the passage? Are our works mentioned in the passage? Yes, they actually are. You see them? Transgressions and iniquities. What's our contribution? Transgressions and iniquities. Two imputations, two creditings are in view there. Jesus did not actually become morally a sinner, but our iniquities legally are held against him at the cross. They're held against him. He becomes sin in behalf of us, says the scriptures. And that our guilt is legally put on his account and he's treated by God the Father accordingly. That's why his death was so awful. That's why he's about to sweat great drops of blood after he collapses to the ground in Luke chapter 22 and the verses following here. He's about to collapse to the ground and he's sweating and it's like blood's rolling off of his forehead. He's thinking about the fact he's about to bear that debt load of sin before God. Our sin is laid on him, and his righteousness is laid upon us. His righteousness is imputed to us. Romans 4:6, Paul says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes or credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Why will God not charge my sins against me when I die? He already charged them to Christ. My curse bearer was already held legally responsible for them, and I bear them no more. They cannot be brought against me. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Look at verse 7. Notice the emphasis on Jesus still here. Notice the emphasis on Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You see that? There's five he's there, speaking of his work. And he opened not his mouth when he was accused. Twice in verse 7 there, he opened not his mouth, he opened not his mouth. So baseless, so foolish were the false accusations that were made against Jesus. He never dignified any of them with a response. He opened not his mouth. And I would encourage all of you, follow the same example. When situations like that ever happen in your life, if people lie about you, Jesus said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. The scriptures tell us that the chief priests, the elders, all the council, they purposefully sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. And when Jesus was questioned by the high priest Caiaphas, the scripture says in Matthew 26:63, Jesus kept silent. When he heard the false witnesses, he did not answer them. When they brought him before the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, again, the ancient prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled, Matthew 27:13. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word. So that the governor marveled greatly. I'm sure Pilate had seen people falsely accused before. I mean, if you're falsely accused, what do your instincts tell you? That's not true. I didn't do that. They're making that stuff up. And Jesus didn't answer it. Just as a lamb is silent before its shearers, even while he was oppressed and afflicted, he did not open his mouth. Look at verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Now this right here, this verse, this is one of the great truths which the Jewish people, including Jesus' disciples, just could not accept. And they were not okay with it. The scribes, the lawyers, the elders, the Pharisees, the experts in the Old Testament, they rejected what this text says. If you had asked Caiaphas, if you had asked the Pharisees, hey, when Messiah comes, is he going to be cut off and killed like it says in the Old Testament? They would have just said, no. No way. Our Savior's not going to do that. Our Messiah, no way. But it's right here, isn't it? What does it say about him? He was cut off from the land of the living. He's going to die. The idea that their Messiah would be cut off and executed, they simply rejected that. They just didn't believe it. Remember what Jesus said to his opponents? He says, if you guys believed the prophets, if you believed Moses, you'd believe me. Because all this stuff was written about me. You see, they had twisted scripture. They had made it into what they wanted it to say. Daniel 9:26. Remember this prophecy? After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now, Daniel is explicit. It will be Messiah. He names the Mashiach there in Hebrew. Messiah will be cut off. He's going to be executed, but not for himself. You see verse 8? You see verse 8 of Isaiah 53? Who's he going to be executed for? For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. That's why. Not for himself. He won't do anything wrong. But Messiah the Prince will be cut off for the transgressions of my people. You remember limited atonement? Particular redemption, those great Calvinistic truths, it's in clear relief right in front of you. Who is Jesus stricken for? My people. His people. Remember Gabriel? What Gabriel told Joseph in that dream? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. Not, you will call him Jesus because he's going to take a shot at saving everybody on earth and will fail. Rather, he will save his people from their sins. He will save them from their sins. There's no clearer, more concentrated section of biblical revelation which more forcefully, emphatically propounds the idea of a substitutionary atoning death for God's elect people than Isaiah 53. The Holy Spirit of God drives this point home in every way possible in this chapter-long goldmine. The servant would bear sicknesses, griefs, sorrows, be stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised, chastised, given stripes, bear iniquity, and be killed. Why? Our transgressions, our iniquities, for our peace, because of our going astray, our turning everyone to his own way. He will endure all this for his people, for our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities. Every last drop of the suffering that he would endure would be for our sins, for our rebellion against God. And what we see in the passion of Christ and his sufferings, his beatings, and his unspeakable agony is but a small picture of the terrifying ferocity of God's anger against our sins, against our transgressions, our iniquities. That was the price of our salvation, dear congregation who know Christ. You here who really do know him, it was a terrible price. And you know, the gospel never gets old. It never gets old. Look at verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Remember, he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's wealthy tomb. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. All of Jesus' sufferings were experienced in total innocence on his part. Total innocence on his part. Jesus at no point actually becomes inherently sinful or evil. Nor did he ever commit any sin of any kind in thought, word, or deed, motive, or otherwise. But he was legally treated as if he did. He was legally treated as if he had lived the life that I have lived. And all the sins I have committed were held against him by God the Father in those moments. He remains inwardly, sinlessly perfect throughout that ordeal. But in the eyes of his Father, all the iniquities of his people are imputed, are legally charged, laid upon him. And in the exact same way, his life of obedience and righteousness is imputed or credited to us. So that we're seen by God as if we had always been perfect, as if we'd never sinned. There's a phrase in Paul that many to this day see as just scandalous. Romans 4, 5, he says, God who justifies the wicked. God justifies the wicked. He declares the wicked to be righteous while they're still wicked, while they're still inherently wicked. How does he do that? And be true to his nature? Imputation. This legal crediting. Now look at verse 10. Every phrase of verse 10 is in need of explanation here. Listen, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. He has put him to grief. Now, think about it. Why does God save sinners at the expense of the miseries and the anguish of his own dear son? Our shorter catechism, question 20, the answer tells us out of his mere good pleasure. Why does God save sinners? Because it pleases him to do so. And that is the only reason he does. Not because he foresaw that they would be great, wonderful, godly people. Not because he foresaw that given an opportunity, they would believe or anything like that, but merely because it pleases him. You see verse 10, you see that opening phrase? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Next phrase, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, the church. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is such an important point. Jesus will succeed in his grand mission and purpose. You need to know something. The triune God does not attempt, nor does he try to do anything, ever. He does not throw the dice and hope it works out. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. It is not possible that the intention of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this grand plan of redemption of the church could fail. The pleasure of the Lord, what he's pleased to do, shall prosper in his hand. He will do it. He will accomplish it. And that's why, what were his last words from the cross? It is finished. I have done it. And I gave it my best shot. It is finished. Verse 11, you see it? These are promises you should just glory and look at it. He shall see the labor of his soul. Think about that. That means someone as miserable and wretched as I am going to go to heaven. Why? Because he will see the labor of his soul. He will see the fruit of what he suffered. It will be accomplished and be satisfied. You see it? By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus will look upon us one day, his redeemed children, along with all of his children from all the different centuries and nations and languages and skin colors throughout all of history. He'll look at all of his redeemed children on the day of judgment, the day of the resurrection, and then will be acquitted and pronounced righteous and given the kingdom. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he will be satisfied with the results of his mission. He's not going to be disappointed. Not, well, I sure was hoping more would take me up on my offer. The mission was perfectly accomplished. Look at the next sentence of verse 11. You see it? By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That sentence is one of the clearest statements in Scripture on the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption. The great John Owen, Puritan writer who wrote the definitive work on the subject called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, keys in on that phrase in verse 11 and describes it as that which teaches this beyond any doubt. Think about what it says. Why will this righteous servant justify many? Why? Because he will bear their iniquities. He will bear their iniquities. Every single individual sinner whose iniquities were borne on Calvary's cross by Jesus' death will be justified by him. You see it? See the last sentence of verse 11? By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Everyone he died for is going to be justified. Because there is no legal grounds for them to be condemned. No charge of guilt can be brought against them. Why? Christ bore it already. He bore their iniquities. They're going to be justified. It is not possible that anyone for whom Jesus died could be anything but justified before God on the final day. If Christ bore their iniquities, then Christ became sin in their behalf in order that they would become the righteousness of God in him. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And look at verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And here we have yet one more clear, simple, straightforward assertion of the absolute substitutionary work of the Savior and the place of those he intends to justify and bring into heaven. You know, over the years, when I've had the chance to witness to people and people visit church and they don't understand the gospel, one of the lines I learned from Evangelism Explosion is you got to tell people, get out of the Savior business. You can't contribute anything, nothing to this. He bore the sin of many. He makes intercession for the transgressors. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He doesn't need your chump change or your sin-stained works to help him. The suffering servant, the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus is the one we preach, the one that we live for, the one we love and have given our hearts and our highest allegiance to. Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53:12, while his disciples are fixated on weapons and counting their swords. And he's pointing out to them, that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They should have been saying, really, that passage in Isaiah 53? Of course, they didn't have chapter divisions, but they should have been thinking of the passages before it. He has borne our iniquities. He has borne the chastisement for our peace. They should have been thinking about that. This passage in Isaiah 53 is a text that has been used by God for centuries to bring people to Christ. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch on his way back home after the Feast of Passover, sitting up there in his chariot? What's he reading from? Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 7. And God kind of beams Philip over there to him. And it says, it just gives me the chills to think about it. It says, he asks him, who is he talking about? Is the prophet writing about himself or some other man? And it just says, beginning with this scripture, Philip preached Jesus to him. Jesus tells his disciples, this is about me. Everything written here is about me and has reference to me. And they're like, cool, see all our weapons? And the eunuch gets saved. He's baptized. Takes the gospel. Probably is one of the reasons the gospel went to Ethiopia, went to that region of Africa. In 1875, a 38-year-old hymn writer named Philip Bliss penned the words to one of his greatest hymns. Less than 1 month before a bridge collapse claimed his life and his wife, he wrote this hymn we're going to sing. And Bliss did a lot of prison ministry, and he preached at the Michigan State Prison. Very first time this hymn was ever sung in public. And many of the prisoners, when they heard this hymn and were singing along with it, they wept and they confessed Christ as the Savior as it was sung for the first time. But I want to read the lyrics to you, as they come right out of Isaiah 53. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, helpless, lost were we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name for the gospel. We bless your name for the good news. That we are helpless in our sin, and we acknowledge that. We can't do anything to begin to carry that infinite weight of sin. But Christ has borne it all, has taken it all away. And those laws that once stood against us have been removed and nailed to the cross, and that curse is gone. And now we uphold your law, we love your law, we want to live in accordance with it, not to save ourselves, not to contribute anything to getting into heaven, but to be a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving for that perfect salvation, and that you would reconcile us to yourself and bring us back into fellowship with you. Father, if there are any here who are not yet born again, would you make today the day that you open their eyes, show them their sin, and show them that Christ is a greater Savior? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.